Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gwen, this is a day that you've long anticipated since you first heard your sins forgiven and learned of the gift that baptism adds to faith. So today, that promise fulfilled. Greatest day of your eternal life, just as all of our baptisms are the greatest day of our eternal lives, that we can look back upon, draw from with full assurance. You are a child of God, united to your brother, Jesus. Adopted into the family of God as Jesus' brother or sister, as we are all adopted through the waters of baptism to have Jesus as our brother, God the Father as our Father, into this family of Christians. And we're not just metaphorical brothers, like soldiers might call each other, soldiers on the battlefield, they might call each other brothers. But no, in baptism, we're blood and water brothers and sisters, united in a bond that shall be for all eternity, closer than any metaphorical brothers or even any biological brothers. This is the miracle of the water united with the Word, which we know then by God's own testimony through the apostles, how these waters indeed are saving, as it is according to the institution and promise of Jesus. And as a pledge then for the kingdom to come, where then we have in this present world, we have the kingdom of heaven with us now by faith, thereafter by sight. In this present kingdom, we begin to feast, and we feast on the Word in faith. We feast as well on the Eucharist. But this is only the beginning of our feasting, for in eternity it shall continue, where there we will see our Lord, our brother, face to face. And all throughout the Gospels, we see these foretastes of the heaven to come. We see a lot of feasting. Various feasts themselves and parables about feasts. And so we initially get in our gospel text, Jesus is attending a feast in the house of a distinguished host, a ruler of the Pharisees. So not merely a Pharisee, but even a ruler, high up status. So let's unpack the scene a little bit. We can relate in one way to politics and how reputation building works among the elite. How Jesus is making a name for himself. He's a big deal. Actually, not really making a name for himself, but rather the Father verifying him. But the ruler of the Pharisees, the host of this feast, he's been a bigger deal in the community for way longer. His influence with assuming worldly power. So inviting Jesus and having Jesus actually come, that's part of the toolbox of the elite, that is to say, look at how important I am. The common person in the crowd, they yearn to just grasp the hem of the robe of this prophet. But look at me, I was able to get him to come to my house at my shindig. And the others in attendance, they're themselves glad to be in attendance. That means that they have just enough prestige in the community of Pharisees to be a guest with the ruler and this new apparent prophet. And it's easy to see this scene and to see our own elite party power grabs. It's easy to critique it. Yet if we look closely, we see ourselves in their weaknesses. We see, in fact, the same desire for a good name, for honor among men, to be confirmed by others as living a good life, fulfilling and moral. Nevertheless, what marked the Pharisees apart from the rest, is that they were particularly skilled at looking good outwardly, while inwardly, Jesus says, their hearts are a tomb, a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead bones within, prideful bones within. And then we get a man at this party, a man with dropsy. Today we'd call it edema, that is a watery swelling of the skin when you bang your joint against something and it swells up. How did this man wind up at this dinner party? The text says that they were watching Jesus carefully, and that's our clue. They're testing Jesus. Because it's important for the Pharisees to maintain their reputation, their status quo, and Jesus is starting to challenge it. We can't have Jesus looking better than us, so let's put Jesus to the test. Bring in this man, clearly miserable, but bring him in on the Sabbath day. Is he going to have compassion and healing, or is he going to follow the strict rule of the Old Testament not to work on the Sabbath day? Never mind that the ruler of the Pharisees probably had many servants working for him for this dinner party. Don't mind that. So Jesus does the calculus of the Old Testament, finds it's really no test at all. After all, the Sabbath day was made to give man a day of rest. It was made as a gift for mankind to be refreshed with God's word. It was not intended to be an additional burden that we would work so hard to satisfy the law, ironically, not to work. So healing on the Sabbath, it's no work on Jesus' part, and in fact provides Sabbath rest for the man. So, yes, it's just as righteous to heal on the Sabbath day as it would be to pull a son out of a well on the Sabbath day. And I like to imagine what might have happened if Jesus took the other route and if he said instead, well, you know, it's the Sabbath day, so no working means no healing. The Pharisees probably would have come back the other way and said, how thoughtless, selfish, and careless of you, even legalistic. It was a bit of a no-win scenario for Jesus. But Jesus heals the man, and that's when they come after them with the Sabbath day law, and he silences them with that simple question. If your son fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you rescue him? A mic drop. No reply needed. They had none. And then Jesus follows it up with a parable of another feast, like this one, but this is no mere political shindig. This is a wedding feast. I love how Jesus always brings it up as a wedding feast. What if you're invited to a wedding feast where the seats aren't assigned? And what do you do? Do you take one of the seats next to the wedding party, assuming that you're quite close to them? Or do you take a seat that's off the beaten path? Well, Jesus says what to do. Our Old Testament reading, the Proverbs, says what to do. You are to take the humble way, the lower seat. But we should acknowledge how there's a risk in that choice to take the lower seat. The parable assumes that the master of the feast does come and say, friend, sit higher. But in this world, our humility might not be recognized. The promotion might not actually ever come. But the point in Jesus is that the Heavenly Father sees. The Heavenly Father sees the heart, the humility. Humble yourselves that you therefore would be exalted in heaven. And that should be good enough. But for the Pharisees and for us Pharisees, it's never enough to consider that God sees. Ambition is the name of the game in our world. No matter how much we think otherwise, that we never fail to watch who is looking at us. when we're doing something good. We strategize, we do what it takes to make ourselves look better. And if you think you might be above this, there's probably times where you are working by the Holy Spirit. But as a way of example, you're at that coffee shop, how that button pops up on the screen at the counter to tip for a simple cup of coffee, and you see 18%, 22%, 25%. And the barista, he has his own screen he's looking at. You're not sure what they're looking at. You don't know if they can see what you're going to select. You might suspect that even the screen is designed to squeeze more money out of people in an unrighteous way. But nevertheless, you have a reputation to preserve. Glancing behind you, see if anybody's looking at you. Everybody's waiting for you. And it at least factors into your decision. Not saying you would actually push the one that's higher because of it, but it does factor in. Because this is our inner Pharisee. It's not merely that we want a good reputation, that's good. But we want to fool ourselves to think that we're righteous enough to merit the best reputation. And maybe we heard the story of how George Washington stepped down of his own volition after 8 years in the office and said, you know, if that were me, I would have taken that route as well. I would have been humble and stepped down. Our pride, it runs deep. And you are no special exemption. And this puts us in good company together. Even though the Pharisees, they often seem like the enemy in the Gospels, Christ's love extended to them, Christ's love extends to us to help us see, help us confess our pride. He loved the man with the dropsy. He loved the Pharisees, desiring all to repent and be saved. He loved you. He loved this man with dropsy to heal him. How he was trapped with this sickness. The Pharisees trapped in the sickness of pride. So that he loved them to teach them. He loves the liars enough to help them see their lies, loves the fake to help them see their faking. He loves the fearful to help them with their fears. The hypocrites, to help them see their hypocrisy, that all would be indeed forgiven, renewed, and live. And such Pharisees indeed are us at times in our weakness, yet as your identity, as one baptized into Christ, such Pharisees were you. You were washed by the waters of holy baptism. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He has redeemed you from your pride, paid for your sin to rescue out of death and hell by his unfailing love. He loves you as a child of God. And he loves you as a father. They're able to help you even to have tough love, to help you see your need for him even more. So Jesus heals the man with the dropsy. He heals the Pharisees willing to repent, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, just to point out two. And he heals us, you might say, even of our own dropsy. The Greek word there, hydropikos, literally means water sick. That is, the skin swelled with water. Before being baptized, we're water sick and needing the waters of baptism. And this man, like us before we're baptized, was drowning even while standing on dry land, like one trapped in a well. Waiting to be saved. And God, therefore, in baptism, lifts us out of death, out of the well, through baptism. He loves to save through water, all over the Old Testament. Moses drawn out of the well of the Nile. Noah and his family saved from the death waters of the flood. They and you, especially you, Gwen, this day, saved from death through water. For Jesus himself passed through the same waters of humanity, joining himself in our journey. Jesus even passed through the waters of baptism, as the prayer at baptism says, sanctifying, making holy water for the use of baptism. But in Jesus, we want to remember that there was a second baptism that Jesus underwent, one that we would never experience, the baptism of fire of his crucifixion, where even though on the cross he thirsted, water sick, he was drowning upon dry land. On the cross, Jesus thirsted, drowned in his own blood, suffocating under the weight of our sin. There he was baptized, not with water, no, but with blood. And though you, dear saints, will never experience that kind of a baptism, you in water have nevertheless gone through a drowning, united even with him on the cross in baptism. Paul says in Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, with our original sinful nature drowned and buried with Christ's own death and burial. And in that same moment, the Lord stepping in between you and eternal death and drawing you out of the devil's snare, out of the well, and into the light, into resurrection, where there the work is complete, where you have been lifted out from the grave and drawing from this wellspring of life for all your temporal life. You, dear saints, shall live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.